Well, it's my privilege to introduce to you the next speaker, Brett Kapranica. Brett and I go way back. I remember the first time I really met Brett was in my preaching lab. We went to the Master Seminary together, and we were assigned Alex Montoya as our preaching lab instructor. And for those of you who know him, that's like having Simon Cowell rate you at American Idol. I mean, clearly the most intimidating professor to preach to there is. And so I'm this clueless seminarian. I mean, I am already nervous about my sermon that's 2 weeks away, and the very first person that was called upon to preach was Brett Kapranica. And so he stands up, and I remember the intro. He talks about how he went into a Christian bookstore, and he saw the sign that said, if you like Britney Spears, you'll like this person. If you like Backstreet Boys, you'll like this band. If you like the Spice Girls, this was 15 years ago, you will like this Christian counterpart. And then he launched into this exposition of Psalm 1. And when he was done, everyone was silent like this, and Alex Montoya said, you've done this before. And I found out, to my relief, that he was a preacher since he was 18 years old. Is that right? You became a senior pastor at 18. So I'm like, no wonder. Now, I say that because one thing with Brett that I have learned in my interaction with him is he is wise beyond his years. He has a wealth of knowledge and insight, which is unusual for a man his age. And so I found him to be a very wise and biblical counselor, and I thought he would be great to, I think, really tackle a difficult topic. Now, one thing, when you look at the title, Why the Bible is Not Enough, you might be nervous, but I have a suspicion that this is some sort of Jedi trick that he's playing on us. So, without further ado, please give a warm welcome to Brett Kapranica.
Thank you, Dave. Well, Dave remembers that time with Dr. Montoya, Professor Montoya, a little bit different than I do, because the explicit instructions from Professor Montoya is, brothers, we want extemporaneous preaching here, and if you read your sermon, I will flay you alive in front of everyone. And the problem was, I had been gone for, I don't know, there was a conference the day before, and I had not had time to really get my sermon in me. And so I read my sermon, because I thought, I don't want to mess this up, because like he said, Montoya is intimidating to begin with. And so I remembered, I basically read my sermon. And so Professor Montoya finishes some introductory comments. He said, I just want to ask you a question. Did you read your sermon? I said, yes, sir, I did. You're a good reader. You still get a B. Don't read your sermon. I love this conference. I really love this. Now, before we get any further, anybody know the score on the game, the KU game? Anybody know the score? Will, I thought you would know, because I just want to know who's watching while I'm preaching, because I am watching you now. I wanted to know. I knew it would be you, Will. I knew. We don't care about that stuff. We're men of God in the Bible here, right? Amen. Watch him, Terry. Watch him. I love this conference. This is, I think I've been to every single one of them. I love this conference. I love the burritos in the morning, don't you? I love the coffee. I love it. And have they put that cocaine-laced popcorn out yet? Because that's coming, I'm guessing. That stuff is awesome. I love it. I love that magnanimous table of pies they put out. It's incredible, isn't it? I mean, do you guys have church-wide fellowship like this all the time? You'd be 5 miles wide. I love this conference. Now, I'm a Baptist. That's why I love the food at these conferences, you can tell. I also love this conference when I'm not the speaker. at this conference. I really do, because I love to be able, I'm preaching every week, I love to be able to just take this in with you guys and love the fellowship with the brothers here, and I also don't have to tackle these topics that Dave usually gives me. The first time I was here at this conference, remember that topic? Why your wife shouldn't work outside the home? That was a great one to deliver here. That's what a friend does to you, you know? The next time I spoke a couple of years later was, I want you to tell them how to have the perfect marriage. My wife wanted to see my notes before I did this one. I wasn't too interested in that. And so this year he gives me the topic on, he says, here's a softball and you get to preach to the whole group. And it's kind of a softball. You know, why is the Bible sufficient? I said, that's great. I mean, there's no problem with that. Then it dawned on me, more than likely, all of you believe that. This is like preaching to the choir. This is just rallied the troops time. Why is the Bible sufficient? I mean, who in this room, please raise your hand, we want to know, would not agree with that? Why the Bible's not sufficient? Anybody? Because we want to know who you are. No, of course. You're not going to raise your hand and say that, so you believe that. So I want to talk on why it's not sufficient. That's what I thought I'd get. There's no, Dan didn't say amen to that. He didn't. Because I think we're a group that all affirms that the Bible is sufficient. Maybe. I think that's how the Bible self-identifies itself. Don't you? Yeah. You read the Bible, and if you read it clearly, you're going to see that the Bible identifies itself as all sufficient. That's how it talks about itself. But there could be some ways in which there's a few of us in the room, perhaps only one or two, that would say, but it is an antiquated book, it is an ancient book, and there are very modern problems that we are dealing with today that the Bible perhaps was not designed to deal with, that the Bible perhaps did not foresee and could not answer. And so there could be some in the room who have the view that all truth is God's truth. And so there are many tools in the toolbox of the world today from which to draw. The Bible is one of those tools. And I would guess that there are more than two or three people that might hold to that kind of a viewpoint. And yet, when the Bible speaks of itself, it speaks of itself quite different than that statement, all truth is God's truth. The Bible seems to say of itself that it alone is truth. There's a lot of places I could go to look at that, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture, that is the written revelation of God, is what? It's inspired or breathed out by God. And it's profitable. What's it profitable to do? To teach, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness, that the man of God, and that's essentially, that phrase, the man of God, is a technical term from the Old Testament to refer to the one who would stand before the people of God and reflect the word of God, so that the man of God would be complete and equipped for every good work. So it seems to be that the Bible says of itself that it is enough for a preacher or a person who would deliver the Bible to be able to touch on virtually any issue and have a complete source to deal with it. Or we could look at a passage like 2 Peter chapter 1 that Mike referred to, and thank you, Mike, for teaching us so well this morning out of 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I gave a message on that chapter 2 weeks ago. My guys said you did better. And so thank you. They are well served. I appreciate it. Your attendance may increase tomorrow. 2 Peter 1, his divine power has granted to us, this is an amazing statement, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises. What are those? That's the Bible, isn't it? So he's provided to us everything pertaining to life and godliness according to the promises of his word. That's a pretty broad statement, isn't it? There's a lot of places we could go to talk about the sufficiency of the Bible, at least how the Bible describes itself. But I want us to go this afternoon to what I think is the bombshell on Bible sufficiency. I want to go to what I think is the most comprehensive passage in all of the Scripture. And I just want to see, how does the Bible talk about itself? And then I want to come back around and say, is the Bible actually sufficient for all the things that we're dealing with in our sanctification, in our daily living, in our life, etc.? So let's go to the place where I think God puts on display how much he thinks of his word, the Bible. So turn in your Bible to Psalm 19. Just a couple of verses we're going to read. And we're going to quickly think through what the Bible says about itself. It self-identifies as sufficient. Psalm 19, look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's a pretty powerful statement if you think about it. Just a couple of observations before we look at it a little bit more in depth. Six different titles are given here representing God's written word: law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, rules, or judgments. Each of these reveals a different aspect of the work of the Word of God. It gives a comprehensive look at the broad area of effectiveness of the Word of God and sufficiency of God's Word as it touches on various corners of life. Six different titles to talk about one book. Secondly, as an observation, I would say you saw every one of those titles is connected with the phrase of the Lord. Can't miss that, can you? Of the Lord. Every one of those titles, of the Lord. Only the Lord's word can do these things. And this is the word that comes from the Lord himself. Here's another interesting observation about this passage. This is, if you look back at chapter 19, before verse 1, who wrote this psalm? David. So David's writing before any of the major prophets. David's writing before any of the minor prophets. David's writing at a time when much of the book of Psalms had not been written yet, because he's one of the major authors of this. So when he refers to the law of the Lord, what is he likely referring to? The first five books of the Bible, right? He's referring to the Pentateuch. You know, the Pentateuch, that's what you started in January, beginning to read, right? And how many of you are... I'm a little behind. Genesis is getting a little tough, and I'm anticipating Leviticus is where we bail, right? And it's Leviticus that David is calling the law of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, which should show you that he thinks even the Pentateuch is that comprehensive. Not just all of the written revelation that we have, but to this point, the first five books are sufficient enough. Now, I think since we have the whole corpus of the Bible together, the terms that he uses are used throughout the Bible to speak of itself and all of its written revelation. But interesting, every portion of the Word of God is sufficient, isn't it? So walk with me just quickly. Walk with me through some of these characteristics, these titles, these characteristics, this work that the Word of God does. It's first called, in verse 7, the law of the Lord. That is the Hebrew term Torah. Or the law is what is taught. It's instruction. It's doctrine. It's what is right. It's what we need to know. That's the Torah, the law of God. 32 times it is used in the book of Psalms. The blessed man in Psalm 1, verse 2, delights in what? The law of the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 94, 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. So the law is the body of truth from which God instructs us. 25 out of the 32 times this is used in the book of Psalms, it's found in Psalm 119. You know that psalm, don't you? That's the psalm where out of 176 verses, all but two mention explicitly the written word of God and talk about its sufficiency. It's a powerful chapter if you want to look into the sufficiency of Scripture, but Dave only gave me an hour, so we're in Psalm 19, not 119. Our folks know that's a healthy thing to keep me limited in one place. But what's true of the law of the Lord according to this? What's true of it? The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Perfect. It's complete. It's whole. That means this covers all aspects of a subject, of an issue. It's faultless. The law is flawless in a comprehensive way. It's comprehensive in nature, complete in all of its instruction. Nothing more is actually needed than the law of the Lord because it is complete and perfect. There are no shortcomings. There are no errors. There's nothing lacking. No more research is necessary or essential for you to live as God intends. It's all here. Now, what does this perfect law of God do? What does the passage say? The law of the Lord is perfect, and what does it do? It revives the soul. Over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, that word revive is used. And it typically refers to a turning away, a returning, a turning back, oftentimes to describe repentance. This perfect, complete instruction from God is absolutely perfect to take the wayward heart and turn it back to God and cause it to return in refreshment and revival back to God. That's what the Word of God does. It revives the soul. It's so comprehensive. It's so perfect. It's so complete. It will always direct you. It will always bring your soul back to Himself, to God. It converts the soul. Converts the what? The soul, the psyche, the inward man, the truest you, the part that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, this is where the Word of God gets down into, the division between the soul and spirit. That's the law of God. Comprehensive, perfect, revives the soul. The second way the Bible is described here is the testimony of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord. It's a testimony. It's a witness. It's a witness to the faithfulness of God, isn't it? That's really what the Bible is, over and over, page after page, line after line. It is a constant testimony that God is faithful. It's a witness. Or that word could also be used to talk about a reminder or a sign that points you to the faithfulness of God. Was used in the Bible to talk about the tabernacle of testimony or the ark of the testimony, places and physical things that would drive you to think about the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God in the midst of His people. Here, the Bible is called a testimony of the Lord. It keeps pointing you back to how faithful God is. That's what the Scriptures are. It reminds us who our God is and what He is like and how He acts and what He expects and desires. And that's the Scriptures. Reminders, a witness, a testimony concerning the person and work and desires of God. What is it like? The testimony of the Lord is what? Sure. It's firm. It's enduring. He is a faithful, enduring God. The idea behind this is certainty. It has faithfulness and trustworthiness in it. In other words, the testimony of the Lord should breed in you confidence. The record of God's nature, the testimony of His works, the witness of God is believable because it endures, it is firm, it is immovable. Isn't that what we find in the Bible? You find the testimony of God in the life of Abraham, In the book of Genesis, you find the testimony of God and what he is like through the life of David. And never forget that. I know when we read the Bible, sometimes we're trying to read ourselves into it and see our own hearts and affections there and find conviction in that, or perhaps just a word from the Lord at times we're looking for. But the Bible is really a testimony, first and foremost, about God and about what he is like and his faithfulness to us. It's the testimony of the Lord, and it's sure. It breeds confidence. And what will it do? It makes simple people wise. It makes those who have no degrees from higher education life smart. That's the idea. Practically intelligent. Those who are often thought of by the culture as simple and foolish and immature and naive and uneducated and uninformed and unread, the Bible will make them wise, life smart. At least that's what the Bible is saying about itself here. It's that kind of testimony to God that is so stable, so confident building, that will make you wise. Notice it is also called the precepts of the Lord. The precepts, a principle, a guideline, a guide to live your life by, to direct you into a proper kind of character. 21 times in Psalm 119, that great chapter that describes the Bible in so many multifaceted ways, 21 times in that psalm, the Bible is called the precepts of the Lord. It's an important word. And what's true of these precepts? What's true of these guidelines from God? They are right. They're straight. They're not crooked. They're not uneven. They're not unlevel. They're not unjust. They're straight, level. They always put you on the correct path. They will never lead you astray. They will never trip you up. They will never cause you to fail. They'll always point you in the right direction. And notice what they do. The precepts of the Lord, they're right. And what do? They rejoice the heart. They cause the discouraged to find joy. Not just external giddiness. They rejoice the heart. They bring about a happiness of the soul, a joy of the heart, an internal satisfaction in the goodness of God, in all of the issues of life. At least that's what the Bible is saying of itself that it will do. That its guidelines are so trustworthy and they're so good and right and straight that it will cause your heart to find joy and satisfaction. In precepts, guidelines will do that in your heart. Another term in verse 8, the end of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord. The commandment. The non-optional nature of God's word, the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts, the commands of God. The specific directions of his truth, what are they like? They are pure, they're clear, they're unmixed, they're not clouded by something that's been added. I should give you something about God's word. It is always clear. It's not cloudy. It's pure, it's pristine in what he has commanded for us to do. There isn't anything about our nature or our inner constitution or our physical bodies or our minds or our experiences or our lives that make what God has said to be fuzzy or unclear. Our problem is not that the Word of God is unclear. Our problem is that we don't read its and see its clarity at times. There's nothing that changes, ever changes, the clarity of the Word. It's unmovable in clarity. And what will these clear commandments do? If it is so clear and pure, and these demands of God are obvious, what will they do? They enlighten the eyes. They enlighten the eyes. It opens the mind to what's true and to what is real. You know that to be true. You could rehearse some of these Awana verses, couldn't you? Psalm 119:105, or at least you remember Amy Grant sang this song. Your word is a lamp to my... You say, who's Amy Grant? See, remember, it was years ago. Dave knows who that is. Mike, you probably knew her parents, right? Something like that, I'm sure. Hey, Mike is... We got a fellowship of pastors, and this is Father Mike to us. He's the grand poopaw. He is the guy who gives us stability and solid direction. He'll probably have a word for me afterward, too. So these commands are those things that enlighten the eyes. You know things truly, brothers, when you know them scripturally. That's the idea. You'll know them truly. You'll see them correctly when you see things biblically. It's as if to say, if you watch the world through the grid of Scripture, you'll see it the way it needs to be seen. Amen. The way God intends you to see life. The way the Creator who breathed the worlds into existence wants you to see the world. And that's what God's Word does. The next term is an interesting one. It's not a word we commonly use to describe the Bible. It's usually a word that we describe a response to the Bible. But here, it's a synonym for the Scriptures, for the book. What is it? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Not often used as a synonym for God's Word, but here it is. It's that element of Scripture that represents that which creates and inspires awe and respect, or as Brian Chappell has said about biblical fear. Biblical fear in its right and mature expression is a humble and loving response to the character of God. Such fear rightly perceives the awesome and even terrifying power of God. But this perception is tempered with marveling that one so majestic is so concerned for his people. That's a great way to describe fear. And this is the Bible that shows you the magnanimous nature of God, the terrible state of our soul, the penetrating love of God towards us who are enemies of his name, and how he gives his own son to die for us and bring us to himself. It inspires awe and terror all at the same time. Now, what is true of this fear? The fear of the Lord is clean. It's purified. There's nothing within the Word of God to cause it to break down or corrode. And what does it do? This is important. It endures forever. That is a powerful statement. This is to say that God's Word that inspires the right way to approach Him in fear endures in the same level, to the same degree, in every single generation. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Jesus would say in Mark 13:31 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There is no generation that will arise, according to the way the Bible talks about itself, there's no generation that will ever arise that will have issues of life that erode the right response to the person of God as he's revealed himself in the Scripture. There isn't a generation, there isn't someone or some time in history that's going to come up that simply goes beyond God's Word. It endures forever. The judgments or the rules, the end of verse 9, English Standard Version calls it the rules. Others refer to it as the judgments of the Lord. It does refer to the verdict of God, a formal judicial decree on what is right about something, the validity of a thing, the judgments of God, the final word, the final statement that cannot be legitimately opposed or overturned. That's how God describes his word. This is the final word on what is true. That's his judgment. 18 times in Psalm 119, these judgments are describing God's written word. And what is true of God's judgments? This is different than the others. Two characteristics are given here rather than a characteristic followed by an action. What is true of these judgments? The rules of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, they are true and they are righteous altogether. They are faithful, they can't be false. They will come to pass because they're always true. They're not based on fallible precedents that can be overturned or outdated. They cannot be modified because they're true. They're eternally true. They're exact, faithful to how things actually and always are. They're true. Whatever God renders judgment on, it will always be a faithful and viable judgment. And they are righteous altogether. Whatever God says flows from His own perfections and excellencies. So if He says it, it comes from His own perfections. They're righteous altogether. There can be nothing in the Bible that ever would ever lead you in the wrong way. Never are the innocent condemned or the wrong person convicted. Never does God pronounce a judgment on a matter of life that is unfair or unjust or beyond the pale of what is true and right and holy. So according to the Bible, it is sufficient. That's how it talks about itself. In how it names the Scripture, it is comprehensively sufficient. In how it describes the nature and characteristics of the Bible, Scripture is comprehensively sufficient. In how it describes the effects and what it does, the Bible is comprehensive in sufficiency. And yet, is it really sufficient for us today? I think everyone in this room would want to say yes, especially after just rehearsing these few verses. If you would be so bold as to raise your hand now and say, "No, I've got probably a way it's not," we would all shout you down immediately. But I would guess that at times we feel that this perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, altogether righteous law, testimony, precept, commandment, fear, judgment of God that will restore your soul and make the simple people wise and rejoice your heart, enlighten your eyes, and endure forever. It's that kind of Bible. It is sufficient, but only for what it can actually effect. It is all sufficient for what it's sufficient to address, perhaps we might say. But is every area of your life, could it be sufficiently addressed, corrected by the Bible? I do know of some very well-meaning Christians who say it is all those things. Yes, they would affirm everything about that. It is that for what it can legitimately touch. But some would say there are occasions of life, areas of the Bible, situations in life, issues of the psyche that the Bible simply is not enough to deal with. After all, we can learn so much from the world, can't we? We can learn so much from nature. There's research that goes on. There's clinical studies that are done constantly by people of high intelligence. God has provided us wisdom and research and insight that will enhance our lives. It's not all in the Bible. And I think that those approaches oftentimes make us feel a little bit sheepish about actually doing what Mike said we are to do. So I'm going to admonish the unruly. Fine, but is the Bible the only thing from which I will draw my admonishment from? Okay, I will encourage the faint-hearted, but aren't there multiple sources of encouragement I could use? Yes, I could come along and help the weak and carry them on my back, which I will not demonstrate for you with any of you out here, I promise you. But is the Bible the only thing that will sustain me in that? We know the Bible's good. We know it's good for whatever it will actually legitimately address, but does it address everything? I think you would say probably yes. I think the Bible's sufficient. I think that's in our hearts to say that. Matter of fact, I think you'd be at a different men's conference today if you didn't think that. Probably. And this is the men's conference where we champion this idea. But I want to suggest there are a few times when the Bible's not sufficient. Or at least we tend to treat it as such. Let me give you a couple of them. I've got a lot of them. What time am I supposed to stop? 45? All right. My watch is wrong, so I don't know when that is. So we'll just... You know what it means when a preacher takes his watch off and he puts it right here like that?
Absolutely nothing.
Nothing. Yeah, it means absolutely nothing. Yeah. You're an experienced brother, I know. Yeah. You've been there. Who's your pastor? No, I'm not going to get into that. Let me give you a couple of times when I think we read Psalm 19, we think about the sufficiency of the Bible, and yet there's a pause in our spirit when we begin to say, is it really that sufficient? One thought. The Bible might not be sufficient when we believe that scientific truth must precede biblical truth. When scientific truth or so-called scientific truth must precede biblical truth. I'm regularly confronted with this one. It was not too long ago that I was instructed by what I would call a so-called biblical counselor. Well-meaning. I was instructed by a biblical counselor that I was to stop asking a member of my church to read the Bible. I was to stop asking this member to consider what the Bible in specifics was saying about their thinking, their behavior, their responses to what was going on around them, because, as I was told by the counselor, they can't read the Bible. I said, what do you mean? They read stuff all the time. Of course they can read. No, there's a block in their psyche. They can't read it. They can't understand it. They get this blank. And I said, what are you talking about? Of course, we're a church. This is what we do. No, this person can't. Because first, they must be freed from their psychological disorder so that they could be more normal. And once they've become more normal, then they could do what normal Christians do, like read their Bible. I was dumbfounded. That same individual challenged me on the sufficiency of Scripture once I began to push back. Well, what are you going to do with the hard cases? Hard cases like dissociative identity disorder, multiple personality. What are you going to do with things like compulsive behavior and even brought up? What are you going to do when that young girl comes in and she's got 200 scars on her body because she cuts herself all the time and won't stop and can't stop? You think the Bible is going to be sufficient for something like that? We've got to help them get past this disorder, and then we can get them into the Bible. And I think there's some of us who probably think, I could see that. And as soon as your head begins to shake up and down, you're eroding your view of the sufficiency of the Bible. You're beginning to say, well, the Bible's good for what it's good for, but maybe here's a category in which the Bible doesn't necessarily address, and so how could it be sufficient for that? And I could go on with examples that I've seen of biblical counselors suggesting, for example, that a couple and their relationship is too toxic, and so to work out their problems, they should split up. I'm not talking about physical abuse or anything like that, but the relationship, they just can't get along, so it'd be best if you went and lived over here and you lived over here, and then we'll come together every now and then and try to work the problems up, and then once you can work on yourself a little bit, we could come back together. Well, that's anti-Bible. Scripture would never advocate that approach, yet it seemed practical. What is typically happening in this realm is that we create new categories. We create categories that we say the Bible doesn't address. And so as we create the categories, we also create authoritative sources to address the new categories. And as we create the new authoritative categories and the new sources to address the categories, we push the Bible to a realm where we believe it's sufficient when we can get to it, when we can get a person to a place they could actually embrace it. So now, homosexuality is a biological given, not a sinful issue in which to address. Transgender issues were not addressed in the ancient and antiquated scriptures, so it's insufficient to address them now. What the Bible deals with in regard to homosexuality, most in the psychological world and even in the liberal Christian world will say the Bible's not actually dealing with what we're talking about today because we've created new categories. But the attack is even more than just to remove the big ticket behaviors from the realm of Scripture. I think it is most prevalent in its attack against the Bible sufficiency and our culture today. When we talk about things like, well, why don't we just talk about the big elephant in the room? Something like mental illness. I went to some resources from the American Psychiatric Association to see how they would describe for us mental illness. In fact, I went to the American Psychiatric Association and I looked up their guide for faith leaders. I think that would be me, right? I think pastor equals faith leader. And they wanted to define mental illness for people like me, religious leaders. And here's how it's defined, quote, "Mental illnesses are health conditions involving significant changes in," now listen to this carefully, "mental illnesses are health conditions involving significant changes in thinking, emotion, or behavior, or a combination of these. Mental illnesses are associated with distress and or problems functioning in social, work, or family activities," unquote. And these mental illnesses are described as the same sort of thing as high blood pressure or diabetes. Now, consider that for a moment. I tend to think that when I'm sitting across the table from someone who's come to me for help, I am typically dealing with issues in regard to thinking, emotion, behavior. That's how I normally approach that. People who are in distress and have problems functioning in social, work, or family activities. Now, the APA would say, but this is an illness, and they would even call it a disease. And so then you would think that if it is an illness and a disease, and it is purely a medical issue, and it evidences itself in these social ways, in these thinking ways, in these behavior ways, then the way you would treat it is to prescribe medicine for the medical issue. I would think that would be common. But here is their statement in the same document to faith leaders like myself regarding medicines for medical issues like mental illness. Quote, "While medications can be an important part of treating many mental health conditions," now listen to that, "while they can be an important part of treating many mental health conditions, medications alone may not be enough. They cannot heal damaged relationships or give insight into challenges. These are things that require," listen, "reflection, thinking, talking, and for some, praying. Therapists can be extremely helpful in this vital part of recovery. They are trained to help with these problems in a non-judgmental way," unquote. So, according to the document, all mental illness and every mental illness is a medical condition, but many mental illnesses do not require medicine. Yet it's still a medical condition. But it requires thinking skills, coping strategies, gleaned from meeting with a therapist. And so what were the recommended treatments to people like me to help with those in my congregation who are struggling with these issues? The recommended treatments were talk therapy, or it used to be called psychotherapy. Now it's called talk therapy. Cognitive behavioral therapy. It helps people to identify and change negative or irrational thought patterns that lead to unhelpful behaviors. Again, I'm quoting from the document. Behavioral therapy, based on principles of learning and aims to reinforce desired behaviors while eliminating undesired behaviors. I'm reading this and I'm thinking, Psalm 19 tells me these are the sorts of things I'm to deal with the Bible, and that it will deal with. Or maybe I should do family therapy that provides a safe place for family members to share feelings, or group therapy. Group therapy, discussions guided by a trained therapist with a group of people dealing with the same or similar mental health condition. And what is the source? What is the manual? What would you use in those thinking, behavioral, social issues? I kept looking in the document over and over. So what source would I use? I never found them ever refer to the Bible. Now, I know I'm jaded. I wasn't really expecting I would. But it is written to faith-based leaders. I thought maybe you would say, here's where you bring the Bible in. Maybe it could come alongside the DSM manual. No, see, they don't have a worldview that has a place for the Bible. When you don't have a worldview that has a place for the Bible as a sufficient source, you have to come up with all kinds of other therapies and ways to address with these issues. See, the reality is they're not really approaching this much different than we are in terms of, I think it's good to sit down and talk with someone through these issues that they're having. The problem is I'm going to open the Bible. We're going to read it together and see what it's saying about what God says about their situation and their issue. And we're going to talk through what he says are the remedies. And we're going to patiently, not simply, it's complex, I get that. He said I was a pastor at age 18, that's true. So I've just been a pastor for like 3 or 4 years. And it's been a lot of years. About 26 years walking with people through these issues. I understand it. We're coming at this very differently, aren't we? What source are you going to use? You're going to have to choose, friends. You're going to make a decision, and the decision you make reveals what you believe about the Bible's sufficiency. It will. That's just one of the ways that I think that we sometimes move the sufficiency of Scripture away from our confidence in it. Let me give you a couple others, a little bit of time. Secondly, I think we don't believe the Bible is sufficient when we mainly approach the Bible devotionally. When we mainly approach the Bible devotionally, you say, well, I use the Bible in my devotions all the time. Well, I think that's wonderful. But what I mean by that is what we stereotypically mean when we talk about reading something devotionally. It's where we read the Bible not to understand what it means and then bow to how it addresses our life in specifics. But we read our Bibles and we're looking for God to speak to us, not necessarily from the meaning of the passage, but from our personal experience with the passage. Now, in another time, that used to be called something akin to neo-orthodoxy, which was also referred to as heresy. Now it is a best-selling book that we study for 13 weeks in our churches. And we say, it doesn't really matter what it means on the page in its context and what it's saying to the original audience and its original intention. The author's intention is not necessarily what you're after. What you're after is, what is God saying to you personally? And it might not fit the context, but it's the Spirit breathing life into the Word. And so we do all kinds of things. A good friend of mine, in his less sanctified days, was reading the Bible, and he was reading a section of scripture and it said, put the trumpet to your lips. And he said, God told me to go be a band director. And I said, really? And he did. And it's a good thing that we believe in providence and how God took those decisions, which I don't think were intended in the Bible, and he used them contrary to sometimes the way we approach it. You ever made a dumb decision thinking it was the right one?
Yeah.
Yeah. We love providence, don't we? Thank God for providence. No, listen, there's all kinds of things. We're looking at the Bible, and we're trying to pick which church should we go to, and we just kind of, we flip, or we're reading in our devotion, God, I got to know this today, and I need you to show it, bring it off the page. And we're not looking for meaning so that we conform our life to the meaning of the Bible. We want something fresh, additional, and that is an expression that we don't actually believe that the Bible itself and its direct intention is sufficient for us.
Right.
We need something else. You know what happens? We end up reading ourselves into the Bible most of the time. We blame our daydreaming on the Holy Spirit. Brothers, be careful. I'm not saying that the Spirit doesn't illuminate the Bible to us in practical ways, but when you're hearing God speak and it's not from what the passage actually means by what it says, I'm not sure you're hearing God. Matter of fact, you can't be actually sure, 100% sure that you are. Not if you're divorcing it from the actual meaning of the text. How would you know for sure that, I feel that. I just shudder. I feel things too, and sometimes they're right, and a lot of times they're not. I look at today, we journals. You know journals? Anybody, you guys journal? Journaling used to be kind of wrestling with God with pen and paper over what the Bible is saying. And now it's artistic, creative expression of my self-encounter with the Scriptures. Because the meaning of the Bible is not enough. Well, we could also dissuade ourselves from thinking the Bible is sufficient when we try to use business effectiveness as an essential means to ministry effectiveness. Sure, there are things we can learn from the business world that help us, but when we think those things become essential, we've just added a source of authoritative truth alongside the Bible, and what we've done is lowered the Bible. Or, here's another one I think happens to us at times. This is one of the things that makes us sheepish in using the Bible in discipleship at times. When we believe that good friendships are sufficient for significant discipleship. When we believe that good friendships are sufficient for significant discipleship, you say, oh, you're against being friends with people? No, of course not. Good friendships are necessary. But when I think that the friendship is the end goal, and I think having the relationship with you is the main thing, you know what I do? Every time that your friendship is what I'm after, and that's the main goal, I neglect sin. I neglect sin in you, and I don't want you to touch it in me because I value the relationship. And here's what happens when you bring the Bible into a relationship when what you really want is just the relationship. The Bible makes it risky. Because what if I bring up something in the Bible that's dealing with, it's contrary to how you're thinking on something. Then I risk keeping that relationship, don't I? Now, again, I'm not saying that every time you get together with a group of guys that you know, you can watch the game, but you got to make sure that every 5 minutes someone's quoting a Bible verse somewhere in there. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying when the end goal is I just want your friendship, you're not going to accomplish significant discipleship. I've got some good friends, and some of them are in this room, and I'm hearing Mike preach on that, and I think, I know those friends, and they're such good friends. I think they're probably plotting on me right now. They're thinking, yeah, Pastor Brett should hear this. I'm gonna talk to him about that. In fact, I've got good friends who've done that recently. How come you said this? Where'd you get that idea? And it's not that they're not against me. They're thinking it through. They're wondering how I came to those conclusions. And matter of fact, they sharpen me. I don't always appreciate it very well at the beginning. I never appreciate it very well at the beginning, you know? Who are you, you know? Pastor for 26 years and got 2 degrees, and who are you? I mean, you just read your Bible devotionally. What could you know? No, they're friends. You think Paul and Timothy had friendship? I do. I think Jesus called his disciples friends. Look at their interaction. It wasn't about the friendship. Their relationship, their friendship was about something more significant. But listen, I'll neglect the Bible. I'll leave it aside. I'll think at times, if I bring it in, it'll ruin what I think's a good thing. That's because I'm not really confident that the Bible's enough to build what I'm after. Oh, I got to quit pretty soon. I got lots of other ones. When we believe having good character is the same thing as having true sanctification, a lot I could say on that. You want to be a good dad, good husband, doting husband, productive employee, loyal coworker, friendly neighbor? You don't have to have the Bible to be those things. You don't. Lost people can be those things. You want to be a godly husband? You want to be a Christ-centered father? You want to be the kind of co-worker who works as unto the Lord? You want to be the kind of neighbor who is seeking the salvation of the lost? That requires the Bible. When we believe style is equal to Scripture in defining ministry, when we believe health is more valuable than suffering, when we believe narrative is more effective than explanation in preaching, more stories, preacher, less explanation. That, why do we think that? Ooh, that's one I could get off on right now. Why do we think that? We want more stories. Just tell us something about you. We'd like to connect with you. Tell us about your family. How's this working out in your family? That would be practical. No, it wouldn't. It would just be personal. And I don't want data. I don't want information. Yes, you do. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The instructions of God are perfect. When we believe that providing how-tos in a sermon are more necessary than providing what does this mean, we don't value the sufficiency of Scripture. He said, but wait a minute, you're not dealing with the thing of all truth is God's truth. I mean, all of these studies, I mean, we just can't throw them away. Isn't this God revealing to us ways? Listen, all truth is God's truth? Well, maybe, but not all truth is sanctifying truth. It's a big difference. Not everything that might be true is sanctifying truth. Not everything that you find out there from a study is what's going to make you holy or righteous or help you to get over that habitual sin that you can't shed. And yet, the Bible says it is sufficient for those things. It is. In fact, I'm just listing those things off. Have you noticed what's going on? Every time that we think that the Bible might not be enough, we start looking at the world outside the Bible to find out what can we discover in the world outside the Bible that could come and assist us in it, which is exactly what this psalm addresses. Did you know that? Because I pulled a fast one on you, and I started in verse 4 or verse 7, and I didn't start in verse 1. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare what? Now, we love that. In fact, I would guess if you're a Christian, you read that and your soul sings with praise when you read that. Yes, I rejoice when I see the magnanimous beauty of God in the creation, in the heavens. It declares the glory of God or the splendor of God. It shows us the expression of God's holiness and his character and his excellencies. Yes. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. What does that mean? It means in the heavens, it is continuously, in the earth, it is always revealing to us the glory of God, the nature of God. And not only continuously is the world doing that, but verse 3, there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. So in other words, the creation isn't actually giving us words and cognitive phrases that we can see on a page. There's no voice to them. They're not speaking to us. Their voice goes out through all the earth, though. It's universal. What the heavens are telling us about the glory of God is universal. Everybody on the planet, all of the time, can see the glory of God in the handiwork of God. That's what this is saying. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. What is that saying? This is the heavens from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. And all over the world, it is showing us the glory of God. It's showing us that there is a God. It is showing us that there are certain things true about this God that we could see and we could know. And yet it's limited. Do you notice something interesting? In verse 1 is the only place in the first six verses where God is mentioned. And notice how he is mentioned here. It is declaring to us the glory of God, G-O-D, Elohim. Normal word used for God tells us of the glory of the one true God. And yet there is a change that takes place in verse 7. No longer is he referred to as Elohim, but now he is referred to as the Lord. You see, probably your version writes Lord in all capital letters to tell you this is the personal name of God, the divine name of God, Yahweh, we usually refer to it as. So the heavens can tell us that there is a God and that this God is true, and everyone in the world can know that. There's, as a matter of fact, these first six verses don't say that you have to do studies to find out anything about this God. Everybody can know these things about this God. You don't have to do research to find it. It's universal, and it's all the time. Every generation can always know these things about God. And Romans 1 says, we do see the invisible attributes of God in the creation, and what do we in our sinful state do with them? We'd rather worship the creation because we think naturalism yields, and the creation yields better knowledge sometimes than the Bible. That's called sin. That's called rebellion. That's called unbelief. That's what we naturally do. Have you ever noticed that your soul does not naturally run to the Bible, but it naturally runs away from it? So everybody can know that there is a God, but you won't know his name, and you will not know him personally, and it will not change your life, and he will not restore your soul or make you happy, etc., until you see him in his law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and rules. And you see his divine name, it's the law of Yahweh. The personal God is revealed to us here. The testimony of Yahweh is sure. It's as if he's just throwing it in our face. You'll know there's a God in the heavens, but the Word of God shows you who he is and what he does all the time. Stop looking at the outside world for what is true and look into the truth of God that he's revealed to us so that you can be changed. It's precisely what the psalm is saying. So here, I need to finish. How many times have I said that? Okay. Hey, I know Dan. He does this to me every Sunday. Here's my appeal, brothers. I don't know what it looks like in your life. I can see it in my own life, and I know that my heart at times is challenged. Is this really going to be enough to see the kind of change that we need to see? How does the psalmist, after he thinks about what can be seen about God in nature and what he sees can be seen about God and revealed about God in the Word, how does he respond? Verse 10. That the law of God, the testimony of God, the precepts of God, the commandments of God, the fear of God, the rules of God are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Here's my plea with you, brothers. Is this another read your Bible more sermon? Yeah, in some ways it is. Amen. Want it more. Desire it more. Don't be satisfied with the status quo of just understanding the generalities of the Bible. Push yourself. Trust this book for everything in life. Your life depends on your understanding and your application of this book. It's the only thing that I have given to me by God that I can be absolutely sure without error that it's Him revealing Himself to me. It's all I have. So if I'm going to neglect it, I neglect it to my peril and to your peril. So I'm pleading with you to see God sufficient in all things. Yes, there's times when we struggle with the sufficiency of Scripture, not because it's insufficient, but because we are deficient in our approach to it. I know that sounds general and nonspecific, and we'll get into the Q&A in just a moment, and you need to ask all your questions to Mark Hager. All right, so just to know that. My standard answer will be, I don't know about that. I just believe the Bible. So all questions to Mark Hager. But I just want to plead with you, don't lose confidence in your Bible. Don't lose confidence in your Bible. It's your lifeblood. Pray with me. Father, we pray for practical help in this now as we meditate and think on these things and these truths, and our hearts rejoice just reading about what you show us and what you do in us in the Bible. And we want to see souls come to life, and we want to see them rejoice, and we want to see them healthy and strong and beautiful. And we want to see the vibrancy of the Word among us in our churches and our fellowships. We'll see it in our own personal lives, our families, our children. And I pray that today, if nothing else is accomplished, that we leave here and we say, yes, your word is true and it's sufficient, and there's nothing of which we have to look somewhere else to get a sufficient source for help. Help us now. Give us confidence in your truth by the work of your Holy Spirit within us. In Christ's name, amen.